All right, let's open with prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have granted us a new year. And we pray that in this year, we may cling to Jesus, honor his word, and that we may grow in godliness and holiness until you finally take us to be with yourself in paradise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, now turn to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24. We'll just do a little epiphany thing. Since yesterday was the epiphany of our Lord.
Yes.
You know, the question often arises, why did these Eastern wise men, why did they see a star and assume that the Jewish Messiah had been born?
Did they assume that right away? Because they were astrologists, right?
No, that's one of the things I wanted to correct. People think that they were looking at the stars and using astrological charts.
Mm-hmm.
But in the Bible, God strictly forbids astrology.
Mm-hmm.
So God would never use astrology to guide these men to Jesus.
All right?
So what was it that made the appearance of a star make them think of the Messiah? And in Numbers chapter 24, you say, well, wait a minute, they're not even Jewish, they're Gentiles. How would they know anything about anything in the Bible? Remember that in the 500s BC, the Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon. And after the captivity was over in 538 BC, many Jews came home to their homeland, but most of the Jews remained in Babylon. So that there were really two centers of Judaism in the time of Christ. There was Palestinian Judaism, centered in Jerusalem, and there was Babylonian Judaism. So, for example, if you look at the Jewish holy book, the Talmud, that's their big holy book. There are two editions of the Talmud. There's the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. And the Babylonian Talmud has more authority among the Jews than the Jerusalem one. So in Babylon was a larger community of Jews than back home in the homeland. And the Jews that were in Babylon actually had more influence on the future of the Jewish religion than the Jews in Jerusalem did. Now, these Jews living in Babylon and moving around the east, settling in various places, would have interacted with people like the wise men. Who are these wise men? They were magi. That's what the Greek says in the story. It says wise men, magi. Magi was a group of people. We would call them scholars/philosophers. Right, that's what they were. They were kind of like the knowledge seekers, the intellectuals of the ancient East. Right? And they would know about all kinds of religion. The Zoroastrianism, the various Babylonian religions, Judaism, which was very influential, and they would have had interactions with the Jews, and they would have learned from the Jews about the coming of the Jewish Messiah and what the Jews hoped for and all that kind of stuff. So, where did they get the idea of the Messiah and a star? And that's here, Numbers chapter 24. Look at verse 15. 15. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance but having his eyes open. All right, now notice this. Balaam, he's a guy, he was like kind of an itinerant seer. All right, he made his living prophesying. He's not a good guy, right? He gets hired by a king named Balak, who sees the Israelites coming up near his land. And Balak hires Balaam to curse the Israelites. I'll pay you so much money, you curse them like crazy. And so Balaam says, sure, I will. Right. And so he's going, his job is to curse the Jews, but notice how he gets started. He starts by talking about himself. Right? He kind of sounds like Barack Obama. You know, every time Barack Obama says something, it's filled with I, me, 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 I. So here, before he gets down to business, he has to build himself up. And so he describes himself as the man whose eyes are open. And he says, he heard the words of God. He knew the knowledge of the Most High. Saw the vision of the Almighty. Falling into a trance, having his eyes open. In other words, ain't I neat? Right? I am something else. Right? Notice that the prophets, Jeremiah as an example, never does this. Jeremiah just says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord. And so, in the real prophets, the attention is zeroed in. The arrows are all pointed on what God says. Not important who the prophet is. It's all about what God says through the prophet. Here, before Balaam can get going, he has to puff himself up a little bit. All right? Now, here's the deal. Sometimes God takes people's bad intentions and manipulates them so that they serve a good purpose. You know, people often do things that benefit Christians without intending to. You know, they may even hate Christianity, but God so overrules them and so uses them as his tools that what they do furthers the Christian faith. Here's the case of that. Balaam, he's a false teacher. He's a self-aggrandizer. He's a money seeker. He's willing to curse Israel, right, for money. But notice what the words that God puts in his mouth. Verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. So he ends up giving a prophecy of the coming of Christ. All right? And he talks about Christ as being a star out of Jacob. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and he will have dominion, a scepter. Scepter means a royal reign. A king usually had in his hand kind of like a baton. And that was the scepter, and that was the sign of his royal authority. So when he was making a decree, he would take his scepter in his hand, show his royal authority, and then decree something. So when it says that a scepter shall arise out of Israel, this talks about the coming of the Messiah. So here's where the idea of a star comes from. These guys have been talking to the Jews. They have been reading the Jewish Bible. And they have great interest in this whole idea of the Messiah. And so they have it in their heads that there's something about Messiah and star. And then one evening, they notice a bright light coming from the western horizon, and which they interpret to be a star. Right? They see this light, and they see that it's over Israel. That's where Israel is, over there. You know, like if you go up to the top of Perkins Memorial Drive, you know, up the top of Bear Mountain, and there's that view where you can see all the way down the Hudson River, and you can see the skyscrapers of New York City. Well, if you can picture something like that, way off in the distance, they knew that's where Israel is. That's where Jerusalem and Israel is. And they see this light. What was the light? My opinion, the light was the glory of the Lord that appeared to the shepherds the night when the angel of the Lord announced the birth of Jesus. And I believe that the light of glory that shined and frightened the shepherds is the same light that the wise men saw back in the east, which they interpreted to be a star because it manifested itself as a star. And they saw that hanging over Israel, and it reminded them of this scripture passage. And they concluded that the Jewish king, the Messiah, the scepter, shall come, the star shall come from out of Jacob. So that's where the idea comes from. It wasn't from astrology, it wasn't from any kind of pagan idea. It was the Word of God, which the divine manifestation, the star that they saw, was a confirmation of and a pointer to. See, this is the thing. Miracles are not ends in themselves. When God does a miracle, He doesn't do a miracle just for the sake of the miracle. That's the way unbelievers think. If I can get God to do a miracle for me, it will benefit me, and that'll be that. But God, when He does a miracle, there is always a purpose greater than the miracle behind His miraculous action. So all the miracles of Jesus, for example, they picture for us His spiritual activity. They anticipate for us our glory in heaven, and they point us to Jesus and His Word. All the miracles fulfill these functions. So when the wise men saw the star, they immediately thought of this scripture verse, the Messiah has been born, and they headed off to Jerusalem. Right, and now here's the thing that you have to notice in the text of the scripture. the star does not lead them from Babylon to Israel. They saw the star and they concluded that the Messiah was born, and they took a trip, all right, to Jerusalem. The star did not go ahead of them to Jerusalem, all right? And in the Epiphany text, when we get to they said, we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And then when they confer with Herod, and they set off for Bethlehem, the minute that they set off for Bethlehem, behold, the star which they saw in the east appeared, and it went ahead of them until it stood right over the house where the young child was. So they saw the star initially in the east, all right, hanging over where Jesus was born. And then when they got there, and they got to Jerusalem, and they heard the word that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. After they heard that word, again, the star reappears to confirm the word. And it moves southward, and it hovers right over the house where Jesus was. So that the wise men knew the exact house where Jesus was, because the star was directly over that house. So it was not Saturn and Mars or anything like that. This was a supernatural display of the glory of Christ. All right, it is the Shekinah glory, the glory of the Lord that manifests itself. And that's what Epiphany, you know, is all about, the manifestation of the divine glory in the person of Christ. And so this star was a supernatural manifestation of the glory of God in Christ. And so the star, it happens because the word of God precedes it, and the star confirms the word. All right, that's the thing. The word takes precedence. So when you're studying the story of the wise men, it was the word of God that taught them that the Messiah would be born, and it was the word of God that got them to Bethlehem. And the star simply confirmed, just like when Jesus turned water into wine, it confirmed to his disciples that he was the Messiah. Right? It said, "This is the one, listen to his words." And so it is. When we study the Bible and we study the miracles of Jesus, the point of the miracles is to establish in our heart, this is the one. Listen to him, right? Which will be in 2 weeks, Transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him. All right, so that's...
Yeah, he did a lot of what is not only what's in the Bible, miracles.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible itself says that he accomplished many miracles.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
And every miracle had a purpose, you say. So.
Yeah. For example, when Jesus does a miracle of healing, let's say he heals a blind man, restores his sight. The first meaning of this miracle is that this is the one who will restore us to paradise in heaven. All right? He's the one who will open the eyes of the blind. There'll be no blind people in heaven. There'll be no sick people. There'll be no lame people, deaf people, or anything like that. He's the one who will bring the end time kingdom of glory. Right? That's the meaning number one. Meaning number two is that the miracle is a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom of grace. That is, when somebody's eyes are opened, this shows how Christ, through his Holy Spirit, enlightens us so we understand the word. All right? There's this wonderful passage where Jesus tells his disciples he's going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and killed, and on the third day rise again. And I think it's Matthew, he says, and they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, right? Neither knew they the things that were spoken. Then in the very next sentence, there's this blind man, Bartimaeus, on the roadside. And when he hears that Jesus is coming, he begins to cry out, "Son of David, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And when Jesus is brought to him, he says, "What do you want?" He says, that you might restore my sight. And so Jesus restores the guy's sight, opens his eyes so that he sees, and the man glorifies Christ, and the story goes all around. So you have this juxtaposition. The disciples, they can't see what Jesus is talking about. But the blind man has his eyes open. So the conjunction of these two things is, listen to Jesus and your eyes will be open. The problem with the disciples was, they had been taught by their mothers and fathers and by the rabbis and by the Pharisees, they had been taught a counterfeit kind of religion, and they couldn't understand the true religion. You see this all the time now. You have people who were brought up in false churches, and so you try to talk to them about biblical things, they don't know what you're talking about, because they got everything upside down and backwards. And yet they profess to be Christians, but they don't understand anything. And when you try to explain it to them, they're like, "Bah." Right? Well, the disciples were like that. They would sit there and listen to Jesus say these things, and they go, he must be talking symbolically. You know, this must be a metaphor for something. You know, that kind of thing. They couldn't believe that he actually meant what he said, because it didn't make any sense because of their upbringing. The Messiah, when he comes, is going to destroy the Romans, and he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem. He's going to rule the world.
It was Judas.
Yeah. And so anyway, so they couldn't hear it. So that's the secondary purpose. The first is, what's life going to be like in heaven? There will be no blindness, there'll be no deafness, there'll be no leprosy, there'll be no nothing. We will be perfectly healthy, holy, happy, and in glory in heaven. And all the miracles point to that. Then they point to the work of God's grace in the church through the means of grace. All of the spiritual gifts that are given to us. And then, of course, thirdly, they keep our eyes riveted on Jesus. This is the one. This is the one. Listen to him.
When we go to heaven, there'll be no husband, no wife.
Right.
Right? So there'll be no children being born. So
no.
He just gets his group. People that are his forever.
Right.
That's it.
Yep. There's no marrying and giving in marriage, so that when you get to heaven, you will no longer be in the relationships that you had on earth. You will all be, now you will recognize, like when you get to heaven, your loved ones who are there, some of our loved ones will not be there, right? But the loved ones that we had who are there, they will recognize us and we will recognize them. And we will interact with one another in a better way than we ever did on earth. but we will no longer be in those relationships. You know, your children will no longer call you mommy, you know, and your husband will no longer be your husband, but he'll be something. He'll be something that all of our human relationships in this world are meant to point us to something better in heaven. You know, and so we experience in this world, we experience all good things with a tinge of sadness, because, you know, marriage is a good thing, but marriage also can be troublesome, because we're two sinners come together and become one, and now you got sinfulness, right? And so as happy as these things can be in this world, they are only a shadow of things to come. And so it is with every good thing that happens in this world. Every good thing is also tinged with sin. But the good aspect of that is meant to point us beyond this life to the life of glory in heaven, which will far surpass. So it's not like life in heaven will be something that we don't understand. No, life in heaven will be something that we will immediately realize that everything in our earthly life was pointing us towards this, and that this is what all that stuff meant, and that this is far better. All right, so that's the thing. There will be no deprivation. Well, I don't want to go to heaven if I'm not married to my husband anymore.
Oh, I heard that.
You know, that's, don't think like that. I don't want to go to heaven if my dog isn't there.
Oh,
you know.
They want to make a heaven for dogs.
Right.
Maybe I almost dropped that.
Yeah. So, anyway, let's look at the Beatitudes.
Oh, yes.
Matthew chapter 5.
And the forms of prayer.
Huh.
The Beatitudes.
Yeah.
Every day,
well, Jesus Christ.
Matthew.
The first book.
Now, the Beatitudes are kind of like the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
And so in Matthew chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. All right, so the stage is set. Jesus and his disciples, they're up in Galilee, and they're on a mountain, well, literally a hill. There's only really one mountain in Israel, and that's Mount Carmel. Right? There's lots of hills, and they were called mountains. But if you went to Israel and looked at it, you'd say, "Oh, that's just a big hill," you know. But they called them mountains. You know, there was Mount Hermon way up in the north in Lebanon. Mount Hermon actually was a snow-peaked. It was beautiful. Lebanon, by the way, Lebanon was like, for the Jews living in Palestine, to go to Lebanon was like going to Aspen, Colorado for the holidays. All right? That's where you went to have cool refreshment. That's where you went to stay at a resort. Lebanon. You know, was the Aspen, Colorado, the Jackson Hole, Wyoming, of the Stowe, Vermont, of the ancient world to the Israelites. Because remember, Israel, the land of Israel itself, was a craggy, dry, rocky hilly place. It was hot. It was dry. It was breezy. It was barren. Not a lot of trees. You know, and Lebanon was full of the cedars of Lebanon, gigantic forests up there, you know, and all fresh water coming down from snow-peaked mountains, you know, all that kind of stuff. To the land of Israel, they all looked at Lebanon as, man, that's the place where I want to retire, you know, go up to Lebanon and drink ice cold water every day from the spring. That's the life.
Why God made that?
Yeah.
The Israelites should live like that.
Right. So that they would always depend upon Him, and that He would be their joy, not the land. Anyway, so Jesus and His disciples are on some significant hillside, and there's a multitude of people that have arrived. And they're kind of sitting at the base of the hill, and Jesus and His disciples have gone up a little ways on the hillside. The 12 disciples sit in a semicircle around Jesus. He's sitting there in the middle of them, and the multitude is like back here, and they're watching and listening. All right, but they won't draw near because Jesus is teaching His disciples. Now, He's also inviting the multitude to listen to His word and believe it, but he's essentially talking to the 12 disciples. And so, what does He say? How does He start off? He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we might as well begin to talk about this right here. Jesus is doing what a rabbi does. One of the things that rabbis often did was they discussed who was blessed and who was not blessed. What kind of people had God's blessing upon them, were fortunate and happy, and who's not? Think of Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth not in the way of sinners, sitteth not in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by streams of water." All right. So the idea is that it was a very common topic to talk about who really are the blessed and who are not. And so what Jesus does here, He's doing a typical Jewish rabbi thing. He's talking about who's blessed. But what Jesus does is turn the whole thing on its head so that the last people in the world that His hearers expect to be considered blessed are the ones that He considers blessed, and therefore the people who are not this are being invited to become this. So what is it to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit means to know that you've got nothing that you can offer God. That you are a beggar before God, absolutely, totally dependent upon His mercy and help. That you can't impress God, you can't earn anything from God, you have nothing but neediness when it comes to God. Now, in Jewish thinking, such a person is thought of very negatively, because you know the Jewish person of the first century, he thought, first of all, I have been born into the nation of Israel, so I am an Israelite, And therefore, just by being born an Israelite, I have a special relationship with God. Secondly, I observe the law of the Lord. I eat the right foods. I don't eat the wrong foods. I arrange my life so that I obey all the rules and regulations of Judaism. And I live in my family. I do my duty and obey the word of God. Therefore, because I have all these good deeds, I can offer them to God and He will bless me. Right? And so these people, when they saw some poor benighted sot, they were like, ugh, right? Like the Pharisee in the temple, Pharisee and the publican. The publican is standing in the corner, beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me. And the Pharisee is like, Lord, I thank you that I'm like not like that bum over there. All right? That's the way people thought. And so Jesus, He turns the whole Jewish idea on its head. And He says that the blessed ones, the ones who are really blessed, are the ones who realize that they got nothing to offer God. They are the poor in spirit. They've got nothing to offer God. They are beggars. They don't deserve anything from God. And He says, those are the ones who are really blessed. Why? Because the kingdom of God belongs to them. Right? The kingdom of God is theirs. Right? The poor in spirit are the ones who receive the gospel. And therefore, you know, it's the sinners. It's the sinners who don't think that they deserve anything. When they hear that the gospel is about the free gift of eternal life, they grab hold of it. Right? And so what Jesus is doing here is He's showing who it is that receives the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. It is those who know that they have nothing to offer. Right? Then He moves on and He says, blessed are they that mourn. Right? Now, let's think about this. Everybody mourns at one time or another. But if you've never really mourned, you can consider yourself blessed. You know, there are people who go through their whole life without ever really losing someone that they love. And that's the person. You know, the person who his whole family is blessed with longevity. And so this person lives out his whole life with good luck and health in his whole family. That's the blessed person in the eyes of the world, right? If your wife has never gotten cancer, your children have never been stricken with a disease, you know, your job has never been pulled out from under you and you're left on unemployment, that's who is blessed. But Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the ones who have suffered loss. Right? Not only suffering loss, but it's meant here in both a physical and a spiritual sense. The person who mourns is the person who recognizes their sin and is heartfelt sorry for their sin and wants to live a godly life, is ashamed of their sin, desires to be saved from their sin, and wants to live without sin. All right? So to mourn is to confess your sins, to acknowledge and confess your sins. And Jesus says, these are the blessed ones because they will be comforted. All right? They're the ones to whom the comfort of the gospel comes and assures them they are forgiven, they are accepted, they are redeemed, and they are heaven bound. All right? Even though they are sinful. Right? That's the good news of the gospel. So blessed are they that mourn. If you're in Jewish life, if you're mourning, you're unlucky. Oh, that poor bugger, his wife died, and now look at him, he's left all alone. You know, what an unlucky guy. All right, but Jesus says, he turns it all upside down, and he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And think about the fact, too, that, you know, not only mourning about sin, but also in life. There are times when people mourn the loss of a loved one, the loss of a child, the loss of some important person in their life, and they feel this loss for a long time into the future. As a matter of fact, it never really completely goes away. They will be comforted. The Word of God comforts them in this life, but in heaven, the supreme comfort of the full understanding of why everything happened the way it does. You know, one of the reasons why we fall into depression and mourning is because the world seems so very confusing to us. We don't really have any idea why things happen the way they do. And we like to think, you know, we read in the Bible, and the Bible tells us a little bit about God's purposes in the world, and we think that we know, therefore, what God is up to when he does this or that or the other thing, but we really don't. And then when it happens to us, we're flat on our backs, right? So we live our lives troubled by the fact that God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. When we get to heaven, we will understand with blessed joyfulness why everything happened the way it did. You know, and we will see that it was for the best that my husband or my wife died, or that I lost that child, or whatever it is that caused us to mourn and to wonder about what is God up to, where is he and what's he up to. In heaven, we will have that supreme joyful peace of seeing how everything that happened right smack in the middle of God's plan, and that we can't see it here and now. We can only believe it and hang on to that, but in heaven will be the vindication that all the things that we lost, all the reverses and troubles in our life, they happened according to God's plan in a good and gracious way, and everything served in the long run for my salvation. You know, God knew in his wisdom that what I wanted was not good, but what he wanted was good. So he didn't give me what I wanted. He led me in his path, and I didn't like it when he did that. His path was not attractive to me at all, and I thought that my life, I had gotten a bum deal. But when I get to heaven, I will see that I didn't get a bum deal at all, that everything happened just wonderfully, and I'll see it and realize it, and it will be comforting. You see, here in this life, we hear the word of God, but the minute trouble comes, what do? I don't want to hear it, right? Somebody loses a loved one, you know, in their, you know, this person, regular church member, going to church every Sunday, and then their mother dies, or their father dies, or somebody dies, and this person's mad at God, and I'm not going to church anymore, right? Well, wow. Now, you can understand that people have pain, right? But what this person does not know is that everything happens for a purpose. And everything happens in accordance with God's gracious goodwill and plan for His children. We can only hold that by faith now. We can only hold it by faith now. We can't see it. But in heaven we will see it. All right, so blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What's the meek? Another word for meek is gentle. Right? The world says, blessed are the tough guys. Blessed are the strong. Blessed are the assertive. Blessed are those who know how to get what they want. Blessed are those who know how to manipulate people to do their will. The world loves those kind of people, right? Those are the people we look up to as heroes and role models. People who know how to get things done. Here, Jesus says, blessed are the gentle. Right? Blessed are the meek. Right? The responsive. The people who don't think that they are the person of the week. Right? Here is the responsive, the gentle. And Jesus says, they are the ones who are blessed. Not the tough guys and the go-getters and the manipulators and the strong, but the gentle, the meek. Why? Because they will inherit the earth. That is, they're the ones who by their response, their believing response to the gospel, they will inherit and have a place in the new heaven and the new earth. Right? They will inherit the earth. That is, that they will be in the kingdom of glory. Right? So meekness is a good quality. You know, as a Christian, you have already won, so you don't have to win. Right? When somebody argues with you, you don't have to win. When somebody opposes you, you don't have to win. Why? Because you've already won. You've got eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. You don't have to win. Therefore, you can be responsive and gentle, right, in adverse circumstances because you've already won. Right? And that knowledge that you are already in the winner's circle, even though it looks like you're being tyrannized by troublemakers and pushy people, nevertheless, you don't have to succumb to that because you can be gentle and responsive to the Lord and His word, and you shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. All right, now, this is related to blessed are the poor in spirit. All right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are the people who know that they are personally not righteous. Right? They know their sins. They know their shortcomings. They have no self-deception about what they are. Yet they hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want to be people who live godly lives. They want to be better than they are. They want God's righteousness, and they want heaven instead of this life. And so Jesus says, such people are blessed because they shall be filled. That is, they first, through faith, they receive the righteousness of Christ, which enables them to rejoice that they are forgiven of their sins. That's number one. You are filled, first of all, when the gospel tells you that your sins are forgiven. The second way that you are filled is when the Holy Spirit, throughout your life, keeps you in the faith and causes you to grow in faith and in godliness. And then finally, you are filled when you get to heaven, and in the twinkling of an eye, all of your flesh and sinfulness falls away, and you are perfect and holy, standing before God and beholding the vision of God. So the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness has a threefold filling. Number one, faith in the gospel that assures me that my sins are forgiven. Number two, the gift of the Holy Spirit who keeps me in the faith and causes me to grow in wisdom, knowledge, understanding, righteousness, wisdom, etc. And then finally, when I get to heaven and my sinful nature is discarded and I am holy, standing before the holy God. So there's a threefold filling for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Then blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, when we are not at our best, we really rejoice to see people get their comeuppance. You know, when we see people getting away with stuff, and that natural proclivity that we have is to, when they finally get in trouble, when they finally to say, good, it serves them right, you know, or when somebody who has been creepy comes to us for help, that sinful human nature wants to say, oh, so you were too good to pay any attention to me before, but now that you're in need, all of a sudden you think about me. Get lost. Hit the road. All right? That's our sinful nature. And the human race, we love that kind of stuff. We love to see people get their just desserts while we stand by and say, serves them right. Right? And but here what Jesus does is he says, you know who's really blessed? The merciful. For they shall obtain mercy. You see, the way that you learn to be merciful is when you really learn that you are the object of mercy. God has been merciful to you. You know, in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. And we are nothing but the recipients of mercy, right? And therefore, we may be merciful. We rejoice when we see people and have an opportunity to be merciful to them, you know. Or when we're in when we're not in good shape spiritually, and we see people in trouble, and we say, heh, serves them right. But when we are in a right relationship with the Lord, and when the Word of God is informing our actions, we are so delighted when a sinner repents that we go out of our way to be a blessing to them. And so blessed are the merciful, right? For they shall obtain mercy. They don't deserve mercy because of their mercifulness, but the two are related to one another. It is those people who know that God has been merciful to them who can be merciful to other people. To have received mercy is to be able to give mercy. And so Jesus is, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And how in the world do you do that? How in the world do you do that? What does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, in one sense, this beatitude can only fully be realized in heaven. Because it is only in heaven, finally, that we will have pure hearts. All right? In this life, we yearn for pure hearts. And we increase, by the grace of God, we increase in purity of heart. But we never really arrive there until we get to heaven. And therefore, they shall see God has its fullest understanding about those who get to heaven. All right, so in one way, blessed are those who get to heaven, because they will have pure hearts and they will see God. But we can anticipate this in our life in this world. You know, when a person is converted by the Holy Spirit, regenerated, born again, that person experiences a change in their thinking. Previously, their thinking was informed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But now that person by faith is a child of God, that person's mind and heart are informed by the Word of God, the Gospel of God, and the Spirit of God. And so, there are new motions and new desires implanted in the heart of those who believe. And these new motions, these new inner movements of the Holy Spirit that begin in our baptism and continue throughout our life as we use the Word of God and receive the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament, these new motions that the Holy Spirit produces in us, they grow and develop throughout life, so that things that we took delight in when we were young, when we're older, we no longer take delight in them, but we take delight in the Word of God. A good example of this is the way Christmas is celebrated. You know, for most people, Christmas is a festival of self-aggrandizement and obligation. We're all looking to recreate those delightful scenarios of our childhood, when we woke up on Christmas morning and found the bicycle under the Christmas tree or the thing that we wanted, and we got it, you know. And ever since then, we are all trying to recreate that for ourselves and for others. And so the minute Thanksgiving is over, we begin to go out of our minds with activity, spending, and labor in order to create for ourselves the Christmas of our youth. You know, those happy, carefree times of youth. And so what we do is we turn Christmas into a commercial nightmare, right? And just a crazy time of acquisition and giving. And very often, the last thing that we think about is the birth of Christ. The last priority on our list is church and the observances of the holy days. What we're interested in is grandma's coming. She's going to give me presents or money. You know, we're going to go so-and-so. And so this one's bringing the turkey. That one's bringing this. And this one's bringing that. And we all got to buy presents. We're all going nuts. And then on the evening of December 25th, when the last person of company goes home, we're like, I don't want to sing another Christmas carol as long as I live. Right? And, and we're exhausted. And so then somebody comes along all cheerful and says, you know, there are actually 12 days of Christmas. And you say, shut up, right? Shut up, I'm exhausted. I don't want to have 11 more days of obligation, right? We're exhausted, and then, you know, we feel too guilty not to get involved. So on New Year's Eve, we go nuts again, you know, and then finally, but Epiphany, nobody wants to know about it. It's Epiphany today, you know.
They don't even know what it means.
Christmas gave me cancer, so I don't want to know about Epiphany. So what I'm saying is this: the pure in heart. Who are the pure in heart? We are pure in heart now by faith in Christ. We grow in this purity of heart. And when we study and read and hear God's word, we see God with the eyes of faith. But then, all of this preliminary stuff that we possess now by faith, when we go to the kingdom of glory, we will possess it. We will be pure in heart. We will be holy and righteous. And we will literally see God. So we experience this now by faith, and we endeavor to live out our faith with our godly lives, but we always do so knowing that we fail. But in heaven, there will be no failure. In heaven, we will finally let go of all those chains that kept us from enjoying the purity of heart. These will be dropped away. Then he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Peacemakers in two sense. Number one, to be a peacemaker is to preach the gospel. Right? Because the gospel is all about peace with God. St. Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to be a peacemaker in the first sense means that you are a preacher of the gospel. Or, secondarily, you are among the people who support the preaching of the gospel. You see, in a congregation, there's the pastor who publicly preaches the word, and then there are the people who, by their hearing of the word and their contributions to the support of the church, they support the pastor and participate in his preaching of the word. So that as a member of a congregation, as I pray for my pastor and I give offerings on Sunday, I am sharing in the ministry of the Word of God, and I am a peacemaker because I am sharing in that office of the ministry by giving it support and prayer. I'm praying for my pastor, and I'm giving offerings so that we can keep our pastor and keep our congregation. So it's both the public preacher of the word and those gathered around who support the public ministry of the word. These are the peacemakers in the world, so that the gospel brings peace with God. Right? Then in the secondary sense, in the next sense, to be a peacemaker means that in the sinful world, there are plenty of opportunities to hate people and bear grudges. But as a Christian who has peace with God, you can be at peace with those who have wronged you. You can forgive them. You can have a gracious, merciful disposition towards nasty people. Right? You may not be able to be friends with them because they don't want to be friends with you. But you, on your part, you are willing and ready to forgive and be gracious and merciful. So you are a peacemaker because the peace of God that passeth all understanding keeps your hearts and minds, and therefore you can be at peace with those who begrudge you. You don't have to bear grudge, you see. So you can be a peacemaker in that sense as well. Verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, this one really needs no understanding. To be persecuted means to suffer at the hands of unbelievers in one way, shape, or form. It can be as mild as somebody saying a rude thing to you, or it can be as tough as somebody tearing your arms and legs off. You know, persecution is persecution. It's when the ungodly and the wicked oppose and inflict their will on the believers. To be persecuted for righteousness' sake means to be persecuted for being a Christian, right? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So Jesus says, you're blessed. Now, the last thing we want in our lives, to be honest, I don't want to be persecuted, and I don't want people to say nasty things about me, and I don't want to put up with trouble and tribulation. I like to be comfortable. I like to have things go my way. You know, I don't like this kind of stuff. But Jesus says, those people who are persecuted and who are ill spoken of and reviled, they are that because they have stood up for Jesus. You know, if you keep your mouth shut and you don't speak up for Jesus, no one will ever persecute you. But if you've taken heat for being a Christian, it's because your Christian faith has been noticed and not appreciated. Right? So, in a way, even though our flesh doesn't see this, to be despised and ill spoken of because I'm a Christian. Oh, that pastor. He won't even let me take communion because I'm not a Lutheran. What a creep he is, you know. Well, blessed are those who, you know, are you when men revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know, there's a lot of hatred for the Missouri Synod in the world, even among other Lutherans. They hate the Missouri Synod. Why is that? Because the Missouri Synod has always stood up for Jesus. Missouri Synod has always maintained, and even to this day, despite the weaknesses of our modern world, the Missouri Synod is still the denomination that stands for the pure Word of God. Not everybody in the Missouri Synod stands for the pure Word of God, but the denomination itself still stands for the pure Word of God. And so therefore, you know, I remember having relatives who come from places like Minnesota and North Dakota and South Dakota and Iowa, and they always, oh, the Missouri Synod. They think that they're just better than everybody else. We had a Missouri Synod church in town. They never participated in our community Thanksgiving service. We all of us, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, the Baptists, and the Lutherans, always, every Thanksgiving, we had a joint service, and all the preachers would get up and say a few words. The Missouri Synod guys would never show up. You know, they never showed up. And they're so self-righteous. No, they're being faithful to Christ. You know, they're being faithful to Christ. They don't like it that you are angry with them and say bad things about them for it, but they must be faithful to Christ. All right, and so you take heed. As a Missouri Synod Lutheran, you know, I remember one time I was on the phone, this woman who was briefly in our congregation, she wanted to have her child baptized. So I said, oh, sure, we'll baptize the child. And she said, you know, well, I have this friend of mine who is he's some kind of Pentecostal pastor. And he'd like to talk to you about these things. So I said, oh, have him call me. So this guy calls me up and he says, well, you know, on the day that the child is baptized, you know, I would like to play a role in the service, you know. You know, I'd like to participate, you know, because I know this woman and she's been under my spiritual care for a while, so I would like to in some way participate. How can I participate? And I said,
stay out of it.
You can't. He goes, what? I said, you can't. And he says, you mean, like, I thought maybe I could read a lesson. I said, no, you may not. He says, maybe I could, like, help you with the baptism. I said, no, you may not. And he's like, and he goes, but why? And I said, you're not a Lutheran. We have no fellowship with you. I said, to the extent that you believe in Christ, I rejoice that you are a Christian. But your teachings and doctrines are not the teachings and doctrines of the Word of God. And therefore, I cannot publicly co-officiate with you in anything. You're welcome to attend the church service. You're welcome to sit in the pew and sing the hymns. But you cannot have any public share in the baptism or in the church service. He said, I heard about you Missouri Synod people, but I never really believed it was true. He said, I will never forget this unpleasant conversation. And I said, have a nice day. You know. So, anyway. And you know, did I feel happy to do that?
No.
But this guy wanted to intrude himself into our church service.
He might have wanted to baptize the baby and get a bucket or something.
Yeah. So he, you know, he wanted to inflict himself, and I had to be tough on him to disabuse him of the idea. You know, because, you know, people, they come and, you know, they're all friendly and nice, and then they say, we'd like to take communion today. And you say, are you Missouri Synod Lutherans? And they go, oh, no, we belong to the Methodist Church. Sorry, you can't take communion. Oh. And you feel bad for saying it. You know, it's like, oh. And they're mortified and angry. But it's got to be that way.
Well, they go to a church.
Right, exactly. Well, you know, people used to understand that. They used to say, okay, if I have to go to a church that's not my church, I'll go there, but I won't take communion. All right? It started really in the 1970s. Where people started going to all kinds of churches and appearing at the altar for Holy Communion. And just about the same time that we began living together without being married. That's what coming to communion in a church that you're not a member of, you know, that's not your fellowship. Taking communion in a church like an Episcopal church or something is like living together without being married. You're doing something you have no right to do, and you are not lawfully duly married, and therefore you have no right before God to have sexual activity. Well, same thing with Holy Communion. You have a confession of faith. If you appear at the altar in a church that has a different confession of faith, It's just like living together in sin with someone you're not married to. You are saying that you want to be united with the false doctrines of that church. Right? And so what do we ask of people who want to take communion in our church? We ask them to receive instruction and become members. You know, or I mean, you know, if somebody comes from another Missouri Synod church, they're welcome to take communion. You know, but if they're members, if they're not members of one of our churches, you know, sometimes every once in a while, some stranger comes to the altar, and that's why we have in the bulletin, we say right smack in the middle where you can't miss it. Only members of the Missouri Synod can commune. So sometimes a stranger will come to the altar that I don't know, and I'll just commune them because I'll assume that they read that in the bulletin and that they are. But I've discovered once or twice that people who came forward were not. They ignored it and came forward. And well, it's on their heads. It's not on ours because. Our bulletin very clearly and prominently states our policy. And so if somebody inadvertently squeaks through, you know, that's going to happen. So
yeah, I've been told the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
God, I have people turn their backs on me.
Yep.
And one woman said, why can't everybody take communion if they want to?
Right.
I says, well, dear, you haven't read the Bible and you don't know anything about it.
Right. Right.
And then I'm sorry if she doesn't want to talk to me anymore.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's tough when you have like family members who are different.
Yeah.
You know, and you have to tell family members because you know they come, or you know they'll have somebody will have some kind of funeral or wedding or something, and the whole family goes up for communion, and me and Mary Ellen sit there, and everybody's looking at us like, you know, scowling at us because we're not going up for communion, you know, that kind of thing. So anyway, so that's it. We went over time today, but those are the Beatitudes.
So that's right there.
Mm-hmm.
But it kind of continues.
Oh yeah, but Jesus then gets into the body of the sermon. The Beatitudes only go up to verse 12, and that's you know, beatitude, that is blessed are the blesseds. So, all right, let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, thank you.
You know, if Joe Anderson is in a nursing home, the house is on the market.
Really?
Yeah.